In the previous hour, I read off in part, there's more that I'll read in maybe the sermons to follow, some very chilling statistics. We're talking about the rank and file of American adults by a recent Lifeway poll. In light of COVID-19 and its impact, not only on businesses and on the country, but the negative impact that all of that lockdown and all of that government oversight and all that government tyranny really has had a negative impact, by and large, across the board in churches or houses of worship, whatever term you want to call it, nationwide. A real negative impact to the point now that there's a sizable amount of population right now in our country that believe that you can stay home and worship God there. You don't need to go to church. Matter of fact, church membership is not even viewed as something, you know, as an obligation. Take it or leave it. Well, in the last hour, I read as our text, you don't need to turn there, Acts chapter 18, verses 23 to 28. There you find Paul starts off his third journey. And there seems to be simultaneously things going on. So let's get the picture in our mind. Okay? In Antioch, you got the Apostle Paul eager to get back on the road. So he's contemplating, as we read Acts 18:23, only a short time with the saints. You know, he was there only for a short time. Luke doesn't delineate how long, how short. But while he's traveling, starting in eastern modern-day country of Turkey, and revisiting in order the churches of Galatia and Phrygia, while that's going on, Aquila and Priscilla are in Ephesus, where, if you can remember, Paul left them when he was terminating his second journey. And while Paul is beginning the third journey, and while this Christian couple is in Ephesus, at the same time, on or around, you got a young Hellenistic Jew, Apollos, born in Alexandria, leaving by ship Alexandria, and he docks at Ephesus. And while Aquila and Priscilla are out and about, apparently, either the news is spreading or they hear him on one occasion in the synagogue boldly proclaiming the way of the Lord. And he only knows the baptism of John. And this young couple apparently eventually must have introduced themselves to him and maybe asked a series of questions whether or not he would like to be tutored into the way of the Lord. What does it say in Acts? More perfectly. And the Bible says that they took him. Not by force. Not by compulsion. Not by threat. But apparently there's a two-way relationship here. You got a Christian couple that sees a need to fill the theological gaps in this young man, and Apollos is willing to go with them and to submit himself to their tutelage. Beloved, to my knowledge, this is the first time these three people have ever met. So it's quite evident they had a kindred spirit. I would say the same spirit that was in this Christian couple was the same spirit that was in Apollos. All that Apollos needed was to have his theology, whatever gaps there were, which there were, they needed to be filled. And so let me make one application here right off the bat. Every child of God, I don't care how old in the Lord, how young in the Lord, or how in between, all of us have gaps in our theology. And what do I mean by gaps? Well, there may be certain portions of the scripture that maybe you don't like to tackle. It's kind of difficult. Okay? Prime example, the book of Revelation. Now, we've got a lot of PhDs in the book of Revelation that are out there, but by and large, most of them are out to lunch. All they do is regurgitate another man's book. But all of us, beloved, have certain portions of the scriptures that maybe you scratch your head and say, what does that exactly mean? How does that fit in with my life today? How do I apply that? Or maybe there's certain portions of the scriptures that are a little bit disturbing to you. For instance, we just got done reading in our public reading. I read publicly Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 29 to 34, where God says that when he was going to allow Nebuchadnezzar to come in on three separate occasions to attack and then eventually decimate and to leave desolate the city of Jerusalem, the city of David, if you will, and to destroy the Temple of Solomon. Oh my word, that beautiful building with all the grandeur and all the splendor, all the gold and the silver. My word, that was a treasure house, let alone a place of worship. What did God tell Jeremiah to tell the people? When I'm done with you, there'd be there's not enough dirt to even dig a ditch to have a cemetery. So what did God tell them? To tell the people, the birds are going to eat your flesh. Now, I imagine for some Christians today, or people who were not saved, they would find that quite disturbing. So how do you wrap that around your head? How do you understand that? How do you swallow that in light of the God that is truly revealed in Scripture? What do you do with that? Well, we'll just turn the page and just forget it's there. You cannot do that. A true disciple, the word that is translated twice in Acts 18, 23 to 28, comes from this word, Methodius, and it means, again, you have the root word math, M-A-T-H, and it means endeavoring to think. Thinking, thoughts, with work and time involved. So to be a true disciple of Christ, or a disciple of any teacher, work and time are involved. Please get that. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. I used this verse to our call to instruction in the previous hour, and I'd like to read that in your hearing, make a few comments, and then to proceed. Okay? 1 Peter chapter 5, allow me to pick up in verse 5, and we read, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. And I brought out in the last hour one of the main reasons why the discipline of biblical discipleship is dead, by and large, in many American churches, is because of what verse 5 tells us. A lot of people today have this John Wayne, Marlboro, cigarette-smoking, independent, self-sufficient mentality. I don't need anybody to teach me the scriptures. I got my Bible and the Holy Spirit. That's all I need. Really? Well, that's how many of the cults all got started. Somebody reading the Bible with no real training, no real discipleship, and off they fly on the seat of their pants, and lo and behold, we got the Mormon cult, the Jehovah cult, Christian Science cult, the New Age cult, you got the apostate Roman Catholic Church, things of that nature, okay? Read Ephesians chapter 4, God's given certain gifts to the church, and one of those gifts are teachers and pastors. And again, in this illustration, we're talking about teachers and pastors who know the Bible, know it sufficiently, know it well enough to disciple other people. They don't question the Bible. They don't subtract or add to it. They don't apologize. They don't varnish over the truth. They teach it plainly, clearly, expositionally, for the sake of the saints. That's my assumption here when I talk about a pastor, unless I specify otherwise. But most Americans who call themselves Christians, and we've seen them here in our 16-plus years as a church, you got people here that have no desire to be taught, no desire to submit to anybody. They're all self-sufficient. Matter of fact, some of them even send you a message that they know the Bible better than you. Yeah, we've had a few. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. This is one key attribute of any disciple. I don't care what it is, whether it's pagan teaching or Christian teaching. If you're going to learn anything from a well-respected teacher, you have to humble yourself under that person's tutelage to some degree, beloved. You can't be in class questioning and arguing with the teacher. If you're going to question and argue, you might as well fill out an application and become a professor yourself, if you know that much. Why are you wasting the professor's time, ragging him with stupid questions? That's what the Pharisees did with Jesus. See, the Pharisees missed the boat. They weren't humble, were they? They were very offended by the teaching of Jesus, were they? They had no desire to submit to him, were they? None. So they remained blind. They were blind. Judicial blindness. Read on. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Okay. Be sober, be vigilant. Well, why does the Christian need to be sober and to be vigilant? Well, because we have an arch enemy. And it's not Biden. It's not the Supreme Court. It's not Congress. Now, I will tell you that the person that we're about to read is behind all these people. And Paul tells us we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against what? Spiritual entities in high places. What does it say? The devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And the word devour there means literally to consume. Crunch by crunch, bite by bite, swallow by swallow. But then the next verse. Whom resist steadfast, not by your faith, not by the exercise of your faith, though that's important. But what does this say? You are to resist him in the faith. That means what you believe, your body of belief. What do you believe? And if you listened in the first hour and we heard some of the shocking and chilling statistics of what most Americans are believing now following the 2 years of COVID lockdown and churches closed or greatly hindered in the number of attendance and such things of that nature. Beloved, we're in bad shape. And then you wonder why we have... Have you ever scratched your head and wonder what has happened in 2 years in this country? Some of the stuff going on in public school, some of the stuff that's being tolerated in public school, and when parents go before a school board, the mics are turned off, the school board people exit, or they tell the cops to exit the parent out of the room. Am I somehow mistaken that it's the parents who pay these clowns their paycheck through their property tax? And mom and dad have no say-so in what goes on in little Johnny's school or what type of books are in the library? Maybe those parents need to kind of sacrifice a little bit, pull their kids, put them in private Christian school, or teach them at home like my wife and I did. If you love your children that much. And packing a Christmas tree at the end of the year whereby you can't find the tree and you lose the cat in the process because he's buried, that's not showing love to your child. Because in 3 months, everything under the tree is on the garage sale or it's in a dumpster. If you really love your children, you would give them the best, and if it means sacrificing and putting off a few toys and trinkets for a different time frame, get your kids properly educated. Now, if that offends you, good. Put the shoe on, lace it, and wear it nice and tight until you're hurt. I give you no apology. Well, in this hour, beloved, I want to give you, before we even get into the meat of discipleship, what are the assumptions that this pastor is going into this series? What are my presuppositions? I'm going to lay my presuppositions on the table. Now, as I mentioned in the first hour, you can either go to sleep or you can get lost in the fog. Your choice. But I'm going to preach this message still. Okay? You have to now engage work and time, your thoughts, a little bit of engagement, and what I'm about to put on the table. Those of you who've been around the block, you already know these. And don't you dare turn me off because, oh, I know that, I know that, I know that one, I know that. Familiarity breeds contempt. Remember, you're responsible and accountable to Jesus, not me. take that as a threat, a warning, or an admonition. Presupposition number one. There is a God, and He exists. When I go into this series, and when I delineate, and when I go into full-fledged, what is discipleship, and how it's done, what is it, how does it look, how does it feel, how can you tell whether it's going on? Number one, God exists. Now, for some clowns who answered this survey, that ain't good enough because they believe in some type of God out there. The force be with you. So, assumption number two, presupposition number two. There is one true and living God, one being, one eternal substance, one eternal essence who is uncreated but is the creator of all things. God exists, number one. Second presupposition, there is one true and living God, one being, one eternal substance, one eternal essence, who is uncreated. He's always been from eternity. But that still ain't good enough for some of these bozos who answered. So we have to bring a third presupposition. This one true and living God has personally revealed himself to the sons of men. And because he has personally revealed himself, he is not only true and living, but he is a personal being. He has a mind. He has a will. He has a heart. He's spirit. And he fills all that he has made. God is not a tree. He's not a frog, and he's not me. Therefore, God transcends time, space, and matter. The God that is revealed to us in Scripture is a God who is outside of time, space, and matter. Fourthly, his self-disclosure, his own self-disclosure of himself as the only true, wise, and living God is contained in a Bible, not the Roman Catholic Bible with additional canonical books, nor is it to be found in any modern English translation of the Bible since 1881. The God, the true and living God, who is a personal being and who has chosen to self-disclose himself to the sons of men, can readily be discovered in a King James Bible. Not in the Catholic Bible, where the Bible says to repent. The 5th century church father Jerome used the Latin word penance. We don't believe in doing penance to have our sins forgiven. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Fifth presupposition. This one true and living God is not only one in being, but he is also revealed in three divine co-equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. See, in the King James Bible, you have 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, that says, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, these three are one. Modern English translations have taken that out, because those Bibles are pro-Arian, pro-Gnostic, and pro-Roman Catholic to the core. Because they're based on a Greek New Testament text that never existed till 1881. Are you with me? And so therefore the King James Bible is based on a Greek text that goes way back, my dear friends, faithfully communicated, faithfully hand-copied, faithfully translated into other languages in those early centuries all the way down to the present hour. My Bible contains 1 John 5:7. Your Bible probably does not. And yet that is the most clear, succinct passage in the entire Bible of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now you may find elsewhere in your English translation since 1881 of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that is mentioned, in your Bible, but you don't have 1 John 5:7. But then someone comes along who is a modalist, like T.D. Jakes, the heretic and the apostate, who teaches, yes, there's only one true and living God, but he masquerades as three different people at three different times. Oneness Pentecostalism teaches that heresy, and may they be damned. So I got you there, beloved. Now, you may disagree. You may be more wiser in Greek and Hebrew, but I got an English Bible that has 1 John 5:7, and that's good enough for this pastor. Sixth, he is the creator of all things, visible and invisible. All the angelic realm, all of the creation, all of the subparticle things that make this world tick, right down to the atom, and now they're discovering that there's even a little universe underneath that atom. Your DNA, the planets, the stars, the asteroids, the creatures of the sea, the birds that fly, the bugs that crawl, and even you. You are made in his divine image. You getting the picture? I got to bring all this to the table, beloved, before we dive into being a disciple. Because what did Peter say in 1 John 5? How are we to resist the enemy? In the faith. What faith? I'm giving it to you. I'm giving you the Mount Everest peaks of the faith. And then later on in this series, and this occurred at 2 o'clock this morning, on the margin here are all the confessional creeds that are found in the New Testament. We're going to read them. I'm going to read them, and you're going to follow along, and you're going to hear them. Rhythmic passages that the first century saints could easily have memorized. And when they walked around the Roman Empire, and if anybody asked them, what do you believe? They were able to quote these verses verbatim as part of their creed. And so when Peter tells us we are to resist the devil, we do so in the faith, not by our faith, though that is key and probably just as much important. We're talking about the faith. Peter says the faith, the essence of what we are supposed to believe. And beloved, without this faith, you cannot be a disciple of Christ. Now, you can call yourself one all you want, but if you abandon what I'm now sharing with you as the Mount Everest peaks of the faith, you are not a disciple of Christ, biblically speaking. Seventhly, and I've already mentioned this before, he transcends time, space, and matter. God is outside of his creation. Eighthly, he created man in his image, Genesis 1 and 2. And when God created the first man, Adam, he was our federal head, because in the 1 Corinthians 15, what does Paul call Jesus? He's last Adam. So when Jesus comes to this planet to lift us out of our grave, he came representing a people. Conversely, or similarly, the first Adam in the garden was representing all of us, you, me, and everyone that has been born and shall be born. Based on Adam's behavior or disobedience would either bring blessing or cursing upon mankind. He and his wife chose to rebel and to sin, and therefore threw everything into darkness, depravity, disease, and death. But when he was originally created, he was created in the original state of innocency with truly a free will. Truly a free will. When Eve gave her husband the fruit, there was no evil within him to push him in any direction. And when Eve gave him the fruit, he knew exactly where it came from because he was standing right by her side. And he heard Genesis 2:16-17, the day you eat, the day you die. He heard all that. She was duped. She was hoodwinked by the serpent. He twisted the scriptures all around her head, like many Bible translators do today in their perverted works that they call Bibles today. Their spiritual father was the one that was dangling in that tree of the knowledge of good and evil and said, yea, hath God said. Did God really say, you shall surely die? God knows that in the day you eat, you won't die, and you will be just like him, a god. There's your first Bible critic, textual critic. So Adam, beloved, was in a state of pure innocency. There was no fallen nature in Adam or in Eve when they were created. They had a direct bent towards their creator. They were not neutral, as some teach, nor were they depraved. And Adam chose to eat and to rebel, and therefore he fell. Genesis 3. We believe that God is sovereign. Presuppositions 9 and 10, God's decrees and the fact that God is sovereign. He knows the beginning from the end because he has decreed all things, the good, the bad, and the ugly, whereby he is not the author of sin. Got you there. And yet man is still held accountable and responsible for his actions. You don't believe me? Read very carefully Romans 9 until it pours out of your eardrums. Read it very carefully. Because Paul anticipates the natural objection from any thinking man. Well, if God has decreed all things, why does God find fault? Read how Paul answers the objection. Presupposition number 11. We believe that the second blessed member of the Godhead, one true and living God, one true and living God, one essence, one eternal being, one eternal substance, yet three divine persons, the second divine person has come to earth in the person of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who becomes a vicarious substitution for the sins of his elect, for his own people. He comes to earth on one hand to represent the Father and to communicate the Father's will to men. What did Philip say? Oh, Jesus, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. What was Jesus' response? Philip, have I not been with you all this time and you don't know me? He who sees me sees the Father. So on one hand, Jesus comes to represent the Father to the sons of men. And on the other hand, he comes to represent his people on the cursed tree. He died according to the scriptures. He was buried according to the scriptures. He rose from the dead according to the scriptures. And then 40 days later, he ascended to the Father's right hand as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Crowned with glory and majesty and honor and power. Keys of life and death in his hand. He is the head of the church, which is his body. He is the eternal heavenly bridegroom, and we his espoused virgin bride. He is our head, and we are his body. He is the high priest of his people. Get the picture? These are laid out on the table, nothing hidden, no curveballs from this preacher. I'm telling you exactly where I stand and how this message on discipleship is going to be built on this foundation, dug very deep in the bedrock of God's Word. Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, he reveals his Father's will to his people. As his priest, he intercedes on our behalf. And as our king, his scepter holds sway over us. Third presupposition. We believe in the third blessed member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, who is truly the only vicar of Christ on earth. Not the idiot in Rome. Not the idiot in Constantinople. Only one vicar of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is God the Holy Spirit, third blessed member of the Godhead. He and he alone is the vicar of Christ, whom the Father and the Son both sent to this earth because it was expedient for Christ to go in order for the Spirit to come. 14th presupposition. Salvation is a free gift. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. There is nothing you can give to God. There's no down payment. There's no silver and gold. There is not enough of the plutonium and the lithium in the universe that you can lay at the table at the feet of God and say, let me into your heaven. No, my dear friends, you will be smacked away. You'll be smacked away. Only the blood of Christ. This church believes in the literal blood of Christ. We sing nothing but the blood. We sing that in this church. And our communion cup is filled with liquid to represent the blood that was shed on that cursed tree. Next, unless God, here we're going to get deeply in trouble, unless God takes the initiation, no man, no woman, no child would ever be saved in time. So what does that mean, preacher? Fine. The next presupposition. Regeneration must precede conversion and repentance and faith. You've got to be born again. John chapter 3, 3 to 5. You have to be given a new nature. You have to be given a new heart. Because the one that you came out of your mother's womb from the fall of Adam is defective. It is dead on arrival. Oh yes, you're alive and well. Oh yeah. You're no different than a caged tiger in his or her compound. They got all that freedom to roam, but they got those bars of iron. And the only way that tiger can get out of that enclosure is to have somebody on the outside with a key to unlock the lock, open the door, and let the pussycat go free. Man is no different from the lion or the panther you see walking back and forth in his zoo and cage or his enclosure at the zoo. Is he free? Oh yeah, he's free to roam within the boundaries of his what? Confinement. Yeah, man's free. He's free to fall. And no man is as evil as he can be. And we've had some close individuals down through history who really demonstrated their depravity, but even they have not sunk to the bottom of that depraved barrel. Next, conversion begins a new transformed life and will be finally completed at one's glorification at the last day. Next, conversion begins one's discipleship. Ah, now we come to the crux of our series. It took all that to reach what I wanted to say. Conversion begins one's discipleship. That puts you on a new road, puts you on a new path, puts you on a new footing, puts you in a new direction. And in contrast to these bozos in the survey, no apology, so don't ask. You won't be given one. Local church family is indispensable to discipleship. Would it be a fair thing for you to say with me, or you can disagree, but prove it to me, is it fair enough to say that the majority of the New Testament was written to churches? Or if not to churches, individuals who were church leaders, like Titus and Timothy? Were not some of these letters, like even Peter's letters, was it not written to a scattered amount of churches in one geographical area that he was basically shotgunning his letter? Read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. He mentioned several provinces there in Asia Minor, does he not? Writing to different churches in one, more than one church in one general area. The whole New Testament. What were the four Gospels? Were they not written by individuals who were directly leaders of the church or were associates of those who were leaders in the church? Can't get around that. So those who say that the local church I can live without it. Beloved, I'm here to tell you, there is no discipleship for that person. They're in disobedience to Christ. COVID is over, according to Joey. All right? Mr. Dementia says that COVID is over. Too bad the next day all the stock markets for the big farmer tanked. And he caused them to lose some cash the next day. But according to Joey, it's over. So get off your backsides and get back to church. If you've abandoned the church for the past 2 years because you're afraid you might get a sniffle, what were you doing before COVID when the seasonal flu would come in during the winter? What did you do then? I'd like to take a survey on that one. Two more. Christ will come back again. He promised he will come back. And that leads me to the last one. You will ultimately stand in judgment before him. Either as a pagan, whereby you died in Adam and shall spend the rest of eternity in the lake of fire and get your just due, or you will be judged, get this, as a disciple. Not as a Baptist or a Presbyterian, Lutheran. Your discipleship will be called into question. Not whether you were, what did you do with it? What did you do with the gifts and the talents and the abilities that God gave you to be his disciple and to help others like Aquila and Priscilla were willing and able to take this young Apollos into their home, feed him, love him, nurture him, and plug up all those theological holes whereby he knew the way of the Lord more perfectly? Here's a question. Could you disciple another person? I'm holding up in my hand the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. This is an article of faith that this congregation voted to be nothing more but a representation of what we believe as a congregation. If somebody was to ask me, what do you believe? And they wanted to plow into that, I can give them a free copy of this and say basically 99.9% of everything you find in here kind of reflects of where I stand and where we as a church stand. If you're going to join this church, you have to be willing to at least accept the confession. And if you are like an Apollos and you don't have all the chapters properly understood, then my question to you is, before we vote to receive you, are you willing to learn any of this in the course of your time here with us? You tell me no, then your membership is refused. We want serious people here. I don't want barnacles. I want disciples of Christ. So if you're a child of God and you want to disciple someone and you feel a little bit hesitant, here's your textbook. I'll give you one free. Just ask. Church will take care of the cost. You can do chapter by chapter on this, or any particular chapter, or start from the front and go to the back. This will be a handy tool to disciple a new convert or a new believer. Or maybe someone like an Apollos who's on fire for Jesus and fire for God, but he doesn't have all of his duckies in line. Well, this can help get those ducks in line. You follow? Follow what I'm saying? So don't tell God, no, I can't disciple. You got a mouth, and we all use it. You got a mind. And sometimes we use it, right? You get a heart for God, don't you? If not, you're dead in sin. You can take a simple means like this to take someone under your wing. Now that would be your monkey. What's their monkey? Humble submission with a teachable spirit, willing to cough up time and do a little work to make it so. Excuse me. I'm going to stop here, even though it's some 40 minutes into the message, because I don't want to start something. I got more information. I don't want to start it and then stop it and then wait for another week. So let's kind of wrap up these past 2 hours. These past 2 hours, we have learned a new Greek word. And we saw that the Greek word has a root, M-A-T-H. And that word means to think, to have thoughts with endeavoring. Or we can switch it, endeavoring to think. Putting work and time, putting one's hands to the plow, and plowing a straight line into God's word. What else is key to being a disciple? You have to have a desire to be taught. I can't make people have a desire to be taught. I can't. I'm not a magician. But it's quite evident from Acts chapter 18 that Apollos was willing to be taught. You ever wonder where he got his information about the baptism of John? He heard it somewhere in his past. He had some type of exposure to something, right? Before he hits Ephesus. But he needed to be perfected. He needed to be made complete and whole in what he was to believe. And this couple provided that. And since discipleship takes a lot of work and a lot of time, some Christian couples and some Christian people who are older in the Lord and more mature, they don't want to put the effort into that. They see it a waste of their time to take a young convert and bring him to their home, maybe once a week or maybe once a month, whatever the schedule permits. How many retired Christian people who are in their senior years, who have walked with the Lord all these years, all these decades, simply waiting to spend Social Security and then die, when they have all this knowledge and all this experience as a believer, and they keep it to themselves, and they don't want to impart it to that next generation? Isn't that a travesty? Isn't that a waste? I can honestly say that in the early 70s, there was a deacon to my church, Rainbow Hills Baptist Church. We're talking 72, 73 time frame. Brother Ken Harmison, a sweet man who worked at Kelly Air Force Base on tankers. He was a civilian, an engineer. And he had guys over his home, almost to the consternation of his two daughters and his wife. He was my deacon. There were deacons assigned to everybody in that particular Southern Baptist church in the Stone Age. And he was my deacon. He would drive to the base and come pick me up, take me to his home with other guys, 2, 3 in the morning for the Bible study. And then I was a member of the Navigators back then, memorizing your scriptures, going through the 10 books, filling in the blank. Maybe some of you have done something similar, or maybe you are very active in a church youth group that actually meant business. Okay, it wasn't just simply having fun and chucking down ice cream, but you had teachers, you had young adults, maybe a young couple, nurturing you, mentoring you. Nothing wrong with that if it's done with this book in mind. I had a firm footing to some degree. And then I went to South Korea in 74, met a Bob Jones graduate, King James only, get grounded in what was called the fundamentals back then. Beloved, that took time, that took a lot of effort. And when I was in Korea the first time and the second time, on my days off, I wasn't doing much sightseeing. I was down at the Haven Christian Servicemen Center, fellowshipping with saints, Americans and Koreans, with Bibles and good food. That's all part and parcel of discipleship. But how many senior citizens who are saved? Maybe they've had the experience of being in the military and being overseas and having fellowship in different cultural venues, walking with Christ for decades. And all they're waiting for is death and the next Social Security check. What a travesty. They should be teaching young people the faith. According to Peter, if you don't have and you don't have the knowledge of the faith, you are no match for the roaring lion. None. Now, why should this upset anybody? As a pastor, I'm just telling you what a pastor's heart is, where he would like to go with a congregation. But if they're not willing, if they're stubborn, if there's no teachable spirit and they're not humble, I can't, there's no pill to cure that. There's no vaccine to cure that malady. That's worse than COVID. Dear Heavenly Father, we do come in your presence to, first off, thank you for the day. We do pray, Father, that you would get us through the evening tonight with the possibility of some bad weather. That you would spare us from any danger due to hail or strong winds. But Father, we do need rain. We are very, very dry. Not only here, but throughout the entire state of Kansas and nearly 3/4 of our country is under severe drought, if not extreme drought. But Father, there's also a worse kind of drought, the drought of your word. In many pulpits and in many places of worship, there is a famine of the word coming from the pulpit. There is no word. There is no vision. And where there's no vision, the people perish. And Father, our nation right now is suffering the consequences of your divine judgment because we have earned that judgment. We've earned it, lock, stock, and barrel. But Father, in the context of your wrath and judgment, we do beg for mercy. For the sake of your people, worldwide, who suffer. In the context of suffering, in the context of judgment, Lord, may it please you. And all we can do is beg. We are beggars. Beg for mercy. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.